Thank you, Pat, and thank you, Missy. And the young people may be dismissed to Children's Church as we turn to Galatians chapter 4. I got a text from our shepherd boy's grandma this morning. Luke, Jane McIrvin, texted me and said, "We may have a problem. Luke is here and we are flooded in. Worried about the Christmas program. I will see if Rod has any idea how to get him out." I said, "We'll send a canoe, we'll send a helicopter, but we've got to have the shepherd boy here no matter what." So Luke was rescued by his dad, Rod. He made it, and I don't know if they had to throw in a rescue line or what. I think he was able to drive his four-wheel drive pickup in there and rescue him. Ken and Jane live in Lehi, north of Lehi, and they live in a low area, so they got flooded, and I get that. I thought, oh, man, there goes our program. We got to have the shepherd boy here. So shepherd boy is going to be here, so you be here as well. Galatians 4, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 3, and I'd ask you to stand, if you would, follow along as I read. Galatians 4, verse 3. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." In other words, you and I in no way could save ourselves by keeping the law, by our good works. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan and to our own lusts. But, verse 4, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." And I will turn my mic on now. I'm sorry. "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Wow, we see the providence of God at the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless now as we consider some truths of your word, and I pray our time together would be a blessing and a challenge. Challenge my heart, Lord, and speak to me and through me as you are pleased to do. We pray, Lord, that we would listen to your voice and respond to your leading this morning. Bless now as we continue. May Jesus Christ be glorified. In his name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. When the fullness of time was come, that means at the right time, at the perfect time, God's sovereign time, at the time of God's choosing, God sent forth his Son. He sent him into the world, born of a woman, taking on him human flesh, God becoming human. But he was sent, he was born, yes, and yet at the same time, he had always been. There never was a time that Christ did not exist. He came from eternity into time, and he came. He was sent in the fullness of time. And all this was part of God's perfect, sovereign, providential plan. So let's talk about the providence of God in the birth of Christ, his coming into the world. For this verse basically is telling us that Christ's incarnation was providential. In other words, it was planned and executed by God according to his exact plan and power. Providence. Now, what in the world is providence? I've heard of a city called Providence, Rhode Island, which, of course, was named after this very truth, the providence of God. But what is it? Well, one scholar says, providence is, or the doctrine of divine providence is that all things are sustained, directed, and controlled by God. In other words, God just controls and directs everything. Everything. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered, and not one of them turns gray without your father knowing. Isn't that a blessing? So God's been watching my gray hair since I was 25, because that's when the first one appeared. This has been a work long in the making that you're seeing here. Okay? So all things are sustained, directed, and controlled by God. The word is really a combination of two simple words that are just put together. Providence. Pro-video. Pro-video is what the word means, or what it is made of. Pro-video, it means to see before. To see before. The word pro means to come before. Video means to see. He sees before what we need, and therefore he supplies. It is God's capacity to see and act beforehand. Now, we can do that, only we are very limited. But sometimes we say, you know, I could see this coming. I looked up in the sky yesterday, and I saw clouds, and I said, it's going to rain. You see, that was your providence. You were able to see ahead of time, or you saw a ring around the moon, and you saw the sign, and it's going to rain, or you watched the weather report, you know, and I knew this was going to happen, right? But we're talking about divine sovereignty, that God is king over all, doing just what he wills. And this truth pervades the whole Bible, that God is king over all, and he does what he wills. God graciously governs all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, and directs all things to their appointed ends. Everything and everybody has an appointed end, and God is in the business of governing and directing all of that. And so when we think of providence, when it comes to the incarnation, the birth of Christ, we would say that God put everything to the very last detail in motion for Christ's coming. He controlled every event. He intervened. He made it all happen according to his perfect plan and for his glory and honor. And so we read, when the fullness of time was come. At the perfect time of God's choosing, the time from which all people, nations, and events had put in, that God had put into place for that coming. The jigsaw all comes together. You like jigsaw puzzles, right? And they are a puzzle indeed. I feel so sorry for the elderly people that work on jigsaw puzzles in the nursing home that have been donated, knowing that probably there's one or two pieces missing. Always is. Used puzzles are not good. Because you work on it as a 1,000-piece puzzle, and you finally get close to the end, and you run out of pieces, but you still have some blanks in there, right? Anyway, we try to piece them together little by little until we finally see the whole picture, if we ever finish it. But until then, all the pieces make little sense by themselves. You know, we put all the blue sky pieces together and all the forest pieces together, and then we have some clouds and we put them up here and we start, you know, pulling them out of their piles. And at the beginning, it's about impossible to figure out. You do the frame first, and then you do the people and the buildings because you can figure them out. And then you have the sky. It's all blue. It's like, how am I going to figure this out? Well, we see the various parts of the puzzle of God called the history of the world pieced together in the events and lives of the Bible. We see glimpses as we read the Old Testament. We see glimpses of Christ and his coming. But it's not until the incarnation and the ministry of Christ that we begin to see it all coming together. And we still haven't seen it all until Christ comes again the second time. So God providentially set the stage for the entrance of his Son into the world. Nothing was overlooked. Not one piece of God's puzzle, a puzzle to us, not to God, was missing. No expense was spared. No trouble was neglected. The preparation for this grand drama was not just the work of a few days or weeks or months or years. In fact, God's preparation for the fullness of time was taking place literally for centuries, for millennia, from eternity past, in fact. So, as we think about the providence of God, two main points we want to consider. Number one, what does history reveal? And number two, what does the Bible reveal about the providence of God? First of all, what does history tell us? So-called secular history reveals God's providence in preparing for the sending of his Son into the world. For after all, history is, even secular worldly history, is his story, right? His story. And so we're going to talk about what does history reveal. And these points are borrowed from a book called Not by Chance by Dr. Leighton Talbert, who's professor of theology at Bob Jones University. I read this and I thought, this is good. I want to share this. So first of all, what does history reveal? The providence in politics. We're going to talk about history reveals God's providence in the political system, in commerce, in language, and philosophy. Rome, providence in politics. Rome is the political system of the day in which Christ was born. It is a dominating world power at the time of the birth of Christ. And this was possible only by the providential governing of God. You see, over the centuries, there have been four main empires. The Babylonian Empire that took Israel into captivity, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Empire of Greece, and then that all built up and led to the Empire of Rome. And these were all prophesied in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The head and the chest and the thigh and the 10 toes made of iron and so on, depicting the Roman Empire. And then the prophecy in Daniel 7. Each of these four empires grew beyond the borders of the previous one, so each empire was bigger and more powerful than the one before. So when we come to the Empire of Rome, we're talking about a huge, powerful empire that God was preparing some 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. And so unique and provident, what's so unique and providential about Rome being the empire into which the Savior was born was that it was not only a very powerful empire, but it was an empire of peace. Why? Because they put down all the enemies. They crushed every peace of opposition. So we use the Latin term, the Pax Romana. Pax Romana, or Pax Romana, that was prevalent during that time. The peace of Rome. Rome at peace. And this provided ideal circumstances for the spread of the gospel of God's coming into the world. In other words, it was a perfect time politically for Christ to be born, where you can have the message of the gospel easily spread during this time of Rome's power and peace. Also, we see God's providence in commerce. This was obviously related to the political aspect, but because Rome is big and powerful, therefore they were in a position to build an unprecedented system of roads and communication unlike any nation before. And so the gospel could spread quickly and efficiently. God in his sovereign providence directed the building of this system. I think he put Rome in power just to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. And their commerce facilitated the movement of God's armies and ambassadors for the communication of the gospel. You see, the Romans built an amazing system of roads, that many of which exist to this day, 2,000 years later. In fact, when we were in France visiting our missionary, Christy Colas, in the city of Rouen, which she lived in then, and where we visited, we didn't see it, but she said, there's a section of a Roman road in Rouen that still exists, and you can find them all over Europe and in that area. They also had put into place an effective postal system which facilitated the spread of God's correspondence through the revelation of the New Testament. So it was very easy and very quickly the gospel could be communicated in this political system, in their commerce. Thirdly, we see God's providence in language. Basically, I'll just say that because of Alexander the Great and the conquest and legacy of Alexander the Great some three centuries before Christ put into effect the spread of the Greek language to where everybody either spoke or understood Greek, and this facilitated the rapid spread of the gospel, because if everybody can speak and understand one language, you don't have a communication barrier, do you? This was all of God. Also, the Hebrew Old Testament had been translated into Greek in the year 250 to 150 BC, and that facilitated the spread of the gospel because it wasn't just the small nation of Israel that understood the Word of God, but the Gentiles all over that area had an understanding of the Old Testament through the Greek translation called the Septuagint. The Septuagint had, in the providence of God, a great and honorable part to play in the preparing of the world for the gospel. And then we see, fourthly, the providence of God in philosophy. The Greek philosophers, some five centuries before Christ, would talk about the logos, or the logos, the word. That was a key word in their thinking and their teaching some 500 years before Christ. So when Christ came and was presented as the Word, the only Word, the Greeks of that day, as well as the Jews, had a basic understanding of that concept. Logos meant the Word, the communication, the understanding. And here comes the person of Christ who claimed to be the living Word. So this is just a brief glimpse as to what history reveals concerning the providence of God at the incarnation. Now let's talk about what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about the providence of God at the incarnation of Christ? Well, let's just look at some scripture accounts of the incarnation and see the working of God in the events that led up to the birth of the Messiah. Number one, the timing, or letter A, the timing of Zacharias' lot. Look at Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke. We'll mainly be in Luke and Matthew, the two gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. But we'll begin by looking at Luke chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. And this is at the time of the birth, or preparing for the birth of John the Baptist, who would come and announce the coming of the Savior. He was a forerunner of Jesus Christ in preparing the nation for the coming of the Lamb of God. Luke 1:8, and it came to pass that while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now Zacharias was a priest, and the burning of the incense was an unusual honor that few priests enjoyed because their duties were assigned by lot. The die would be cast, or the straws would be drawn, so to speak. In fact, the offering of incense was considered the highest duty and could be exercised only once in a lifetime. So Zacharias exercising this duty by lot was only going to happen one time, and it just by coincidence happened at the timing of the birth of John the Baptist. You see, Zacharias could have been chosen by lot many years earlier in his life, and he would never again have the opportunity to burn the incense at this time. But God had a plan, and this was a choice of providence. This was not chance. For the first and the last time in life, the lot had marked him for incensing at this particular time. You see, nothing happens by chance with the Lord. Now, why was the timing so important? Because the announcement of the angel to Zacharias at the temple, which was a very public place, guaranteed a public announcement and widespread anticipation of the coming of the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, and thus the coming of the Messiah. So many, many people would hear about John the Baptist. And we see that verse 22. Number two, we see the providence. What does the Bible say? The timing of Zacharias' lot. Number two, the conception and birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1, 5 to 7. And then verse 24 and 25. Let's see. Luke 1, 5 to 7. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Do you suppose this whole couple had probably given up praying for a child? You see, Elizabeth had been unable to have a child all of her life, and there was no hope now of her ever having a baby because the Bible says she was well stricken in years, kind of like some of you. I look out there, I say, we have some well stricken in years people here. Praise God for you and me, right? They were well stricken in years. In other words, they were getting up there in years. They were old. They were definitely too old to have a baby, humanly speaking. Maybe they were in their 60s, maybe in their 70s. I don't know of too many couples who are praying that God will give them a baby by natural birth that are in their 70s. You just don't do it. You gave up on it, and that was then. We don't know, but they were old enough to know that they knew it wasn't going to do any good to pray for God to give them a child. But did their prayers fail? Or had God failed to answer their prayer? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The answer just came a little later than what they'd ever thought possible. But when it came, when the answer came, there was no doubt that their son was indeed a miraculous gift of God. It's just the timing wasn't what they had hoped for in the way they had anticipated, but it was just beyond their expectation. And also, it just happened to be quite a coincidence that Zacharias, his name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers, or who Jehovah remembered. So even his name was providentially important. You see, Zacharias may have forgotten the prayers that he and his wife had offered up for a baby, but God had not forgotten. Number three, we see the providence of God in Mary and Joseph. In Matthew 1, we won't read that, but we know very little about the background, the upbringing of Mary and Joseph. But the providence of God is obvious in working in their lives and in their relationship, in bringing them together to be husband and wife, and the birth and preservation of both of them, because they both were in the line of Jesus Christ. Their genealogy of both of them can be traced back to Christ, and that was absolutely necessary for Christ to be born of them, to be born in the kingly line of David. And so that was of God's providence. Number four, the conception of Jesus was of the providence of God. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Of course, these are very familiar verses, and there's a good reason they are. Matthew 1, 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, he didn't want to shame her for the fact that she was pregnant and they weren't married yet, was willing or minded to put her away privily. He was thinking of cutting off the marriage, of divorcing her, if you will, during their betrothal period. So here we have the amazing story of the conception of Christ, of Mary, a virgin who was found to be with child. She was expecting. She was pregnant. She had conceived a child, and of course she wasn't married yet. And so in that day, you've got a real potential scandal on your hands that could destroy the relationship of Mary and Joseph. And but for the intervention of the angel of God to Joseph, it would have been broken off. And so the timing of this event was critical, because it was key to how this would all work out in fulfillment of a prophecy and the accomplishing of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. The timing of the conception was important in that it came after the betrothal, or or engagement period, so that it would not disqualify her for betrothal, but it came before the actual marriage. In other words, if she had conceived before she was betrothed to Joseph, it would have never happened. They would not have been engaged to be married. But yet it became before the actual marriage so that the child was clearly not Joseph's child. Matthew 1:18, before they came together, she was found with child. So that little detail of Scripture is pretty amazing. Quite a coincidence, we might say. You see, God could have easily forewarned Joseph ahead of time, as he had informed Mary ahead of time about the coming birth of his child. But instead, God allowed Joseph to discover Mary's pregnancy on his own before explaining it to him. And think of what a shock and discouragement it was to Joseph to hear of this. And he had no alternative but to suspect that Mary had been immoral and had broken their betrothal. And think of the pain to Mary, who was suspected of being immoral and of betraying Joseph, something that she would never do. Never would she do that. Now, why did God do it this way? Couldn't he have told Mary and Joseph ahead of time together? Sure he could have. Sure he could have. He'd done that with other couples in times past. But this arrangement was necessary in order to providentially preserve the validity of the event and the clear identity of the child. There would be no doubt that this child was born of God, given of the Holy Spirit. You see, if they had both known together about the promise from God to give them a son, and think of the suspicion that would have been aroused if both of them had known about it ahead of time. Oh, right. Oh, yeah. So you both had a dream from God that God was sending this child. Yeah. How convenient, you know. No, most would have suspected we got a scandal here. You know, and they're conniving. They're dreaming this up, right? But that couldn't happen because of the order in which this was revealed to Mary and Joseph, and when the conception took place. Also, it was necessary for Joseph to decide to keep this matter quiet rather than draw attention of a public accusation and shame beyond all repair of the event's credibility. Okay, so we have the timing of Zacharias' lot, the conception and birth of John, Mary and Joseph, and the conception of Jesus. And number five, the ordering of the census. The ordering of the census and the taxation. And we see in Luke chapter 2, I'm going to go back to Luke again. I should have told you to keep your finger in both places. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, or census, to take a census or to be registered for the census, everyone in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Quite a trip. Some say some 70 miles on foot, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed or registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Okay? Jesus was born in Bethlehem according to the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto thee." In other words, a Savior is going to come out of Bethlehem, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's always been, but he's going to come from Bethlehem. Now, how God brought this about is nothing less than amazing, and clearly a mission that only God could accomplish could only be brought about by divine providence, by the governing, directing, sustaining of God's power. God used an all-powerful pagan emperor's issuing of a census that inconvenienced a huge population just to bring one couple to a birthplace prophesied 7 centuries earlier, as Micah 5:2 prophesied. Now, God could have just told Joseph and Mary in a dream to go to Bethlehem and have that baby, right? Why would he use a decree, a demand of Caesar Augustus to relocate them by a census? I mean, that's a lot of trouble. Well, this census decree magnifies God and his providence and his glory. This method makes it clear that God was moving men and events to accomplish his will miraculously and sovereignly, bringing his only begotten son into the world. God went to a lot of trouble, but my oh my, this is a great event, greatest event of all time. A dream given to Joseph and Mary by God could have been said to have been contrived or falsified. And again, think of the suspicion of the people that would come to Joseph to have claimed that God told him to go to Bethlehem for the birth of this child that was supposed to be the prophesied Messiah. You know, him telling everybody, well, God told us in a dream that we're going to have the Messiah and we're supposed to go down to Bethlehem and have the baby there. Oh, another dream, Joseph? Yeah, right. Going to Bethlehem and have that baby? What a coincidence. God just happened to give you and Mary a dream. That's pretty slick. All the events of the incarnation were supernaturally orchestrated down to the very smallest detail, making it absolutely clear that this was all of God. All of God. God mysteriously working through the free acts of men, even Caesar Augustus, to preserve the integrity, the truthfulness of this event. And that way, no one could accuse Joseph and Mary of just making up this story of having the Messiah by moving to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus and alleging that it fulfilled Micah 5:2. That didn't happen, right? That did not happen. Okay, so then we see the providence of God even in the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 2:6, the birth of Christ, number 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And again, we know the story, we love it. He, the king of Israel, was not born in a palace among all the splendor of royalty, though he from his birth, yea, from eternity past, was and is the royal king. And he deserved to be born in a palace. But instead, we have the simplicity and the humility and the amazing scene of wrapping the babe in swaddling clothes and laying him in a manger because there was no room. Mary was compelled to lay the bread of life in a feeding trough in a town named the House of Bread, Bethlehem. This could only happen by the providential working of God. Man would never have contrived this one. And then number 7, we see in the providence of God at the birth of Christ in the shepherds. In Luke 2, verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And we can read on, but we'll stop there. Coincidence? Happenstance? That there would be an announcement by the angel of God to the shepherds? To shepherds? That the Lamb of God should be born? No. They're shepherds, and they're hearing and responding to the angel was ordained by God. Not only was he the Lamb of God, but he would become the Good Shepherd over his people. John 10, Ezekiel 34, and many other places. In fact, these shepherds likely were tending to sheep who would be offered as sacrifices in the temple, the very sacrifices that the Lamb of God came to fulfill. And these shepherds became the first evangelists to spread the good news revealed to them about the coming and the identity of their long-awaited Messiah. Number 8, we see the providence of God in Simeon and Anna. In Luke 2, beginning with verse 25 and going all the way to verse 38, well, we won't read them, but we read, well, in verse 25, that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was come upon him, and it was basically revealed to him that he wouldn't see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And then he came by the Spirit to the temple, and the parents brought in the child Jesus. In verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. According to thy word, from my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of the people. So the Messiah, Simeon, had been waiting for this day, and it just happened that he went in the temple at that time. What a coincidence to see the Messiah. And the same with Anna in verse 38. She came in that instant and gave thanks and spake of him all that looked for redemption. So we see the providence of God in what appears to be just insignificant details. But God had promised Simeon that he would see the promised Messiah before he died. And then he providentially led him by the Spirit into the temple at just the exact moment when the Christ child was being dedicated. And again, the godly Anna coming in that instant. Wow. Number 9, we see the providence of God in the coming of the Magi, the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, we're back to Matthew. And we won't read it, you know the story, but the Magi come to Herod in Jerusalem. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and Herod was troubled and asked about it, and so on. Now, the providence of God can be detected in a number of ways in this passage. To begin with, these magi, these wise men, they were astronomers. They studied the skies. They studied the stars in the skies. And it's likely that they had a knowledge of the coming of the Messiah, even though they were not God's people. They were probably from Persia, from present-day Iran or Iraq, in that area. And that was the area where the captivity had taken place, the Babylonian captivity, where Daniel had received his prophecies. And so there was no doubt somewhat of a knowledge of God's word through Daniel and others. And so they had become familiar with the writings of the Jews, including the prophecies of the Messiah. And of course, how appropriate that a star would appear to those who studied the stars. And again, how interesting that the star would lead them not to Bethlehem, but first to Jerusalem, in which a very public announcement of the event and even the quoting of the prophecy of Micah right there in the court of King Herod would take place. And then how interesting that the wise men were given a dream warning them not to return to Herod so that they can gain time and protection for the child who would then be taken to Egypt. All came to pass by God's providence, the hand of God moving men and events. And then we see the providence of God in Herod's massacre of the infants. In Matthew 2, verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child, his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod. Look at verse 16. Then Herod saw he was mocked of the wise men. He was exceeding wroth, set forth, and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, okay, Herod was dead, an angel appeared, said to come back out of Egypt, for they are dead. So Herod was dead, they are dead. The Christ child does not die. The providence of God. You see, sometimes what does not happen is as important in God's plan and providence as what does happen. Herod obviously was determined to kill this child. He didn't want another king reigning in Israel. So why didn't he send spies to follow the wise men, knowing they were going to Bethlehem, rather than trusting in the Magi to come back and give him a report? Why? Providence. Providence. Not only did the sad and gruesome massacre of the infants in Bethlehem fulfill prophecy, but it also led the Holy Family to flee into and return from Egypt in the fulfillment of another prophecy in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. God would fulfill his word and indeed called his son, the Lord Jesus, out of Egypt, to which they had fled. You see, God has the last word. Herod sought to kill the child. God killed Herod and those who connived this plan with him. He has the final say. And so Herod slew all the children, but when Herod was dead, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, they are dead. They are dead. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. You see, all these events were providentially orchestrated by God. When the time was right, when it was perfect, when God was ready to reveal and accomplish his plan to provide a lamb to take away our sin, he sent his son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, is sent. From the eternal holy dwelling to a sin-filled, God-rejecting, and God-hating world. He sent him at the perfect time, in the perfect place, in the perfect circumstances, using the people of his perfect choice to fulfill what he promised he would do and the way he said he would do it, exactly. And everything went off without a glitch. Down to that, every detail perfectly. That's how God does things. There are no accidents with God. There's no accidents in your life or mine when God is in control. He is accomplishing his will. And so God will continue to accomplish his will in your life and mine, and his will be accomplished in our nation, yea, in among the inhabitants of the world. We sometimes look around, we see everything as just being upside down, out of control. But God is not shaken or bothered one iota by any event or scheme that man may devise. Even the evil and wickedness of man, God uses to accomplish his will. Even the wrath of man shall praise him, one of the Psalms says. Psalm 2, we read this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers, and think of the United States of America and the leaders, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Lord Jesus is ruler, is king, is Lord of all. And the psalm goes on. The Bible says, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Another translation says it this way, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. The leader's hearts are in the hand of the Lord, and God is accomplishing his will through them. If God managed all the affairs of politics and commerce and culture and philosophy in preparing for his son's first coming into the world, we can be sure that he's going to oversee and is overseeing the preparations for his son's second coming into the world. And that includes this very hour in which we live. The angel Gabriel, upon informing Mary that she would give birth to a son of God, said in Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And that is as true today as it was then. Literally, the meaning is, with God, no saying, no word is impossible. God is omnipotent, and he can and he will do anything and everything. It also tells us that he is fully able and intent on performing every saying of every prophecy and promise he has ever uttered. And that includes every promise he's given to you and me. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You will never perish if you know Christ. Mark it down, guaranteed, sealed by the Holy Spirit. So why fear? Why doubt? Every difficult circumstance ordained of God or used of God to accomplish his will. If God has said it, he can do it and he will do it, no matter how improbable it may seem or how impossible it may sound. Remember the setting. The very improbable, yea, impossibility of the virgin birth. All came to pass. All things work together for good to them who love God, to the called according to his purpose. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay or stop his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Psalm 103:19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom, not man's kingdom, his kingdom rules over all. Is his kingdom ruling over your life? Is he having his way in your heart and life? Oh, don't miss out on God's plan. Don't miss out on God's blessing. You see, we need to get in line with God's will and word and obey him, follow him, give our all to him, and experience the blessings of his providence. Behold, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32:27. God be thanked for his glory, his grace, his power, his providential working. And may we see it, experience it, rejoice in it today. Be encouraged, Christian. God is on the throne. God is reigning. And ours is to get in line with that rule and reign. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Bless now as we close. May we give you our heart, serve you with all our heart, all our soul, our strength and mind, Lord. And I pray for anyone who may not have assurance of salvation or may not be saved, that they'll give their life to you, knowing that you will work everything out perfectly according to your sovereign will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.